It is with fear that I stand here, because with my mind I know the one speaking in a meeting like this is at least doctrinally to be here because the Spirit of God led him here with a message from God for his people. And I distrust my heart, but I do have something on my heart, and it might be the Lord's will that I share it. I'd like to start with 2 Peter, 2 Epistle Peter. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, we're introduced to scoffers in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, Peter says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And then this expression, whereby the world that then was perished. In the Word of God, Peter gives us here an expression, and then he goes on to say, the heaven and the earth, which now are reserved for fire, God's judgment, and that's what scoffers today scoff at. But he refers to a world that then was. That is, the world as it was before the flood. Now I think it's 1 John here. 1 John in the 2nd chapter, it says, love, verse 15, love not the world. And another verse in 2 Timothy, the last chapter. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken thee, having loved this present world. So we're introduced to a world in these verses that isn't simply a reference to God's creation, this earth or the heavens. Several of us walked around this afternoon and we delighted in the beauty of this earth and the things that men have done here too to beautify it, and we enjoyed it. But this world that we're not to love is a system of things of which Satan is its God and its prince. And it's that world that the Spirit of God is referring to, that you and I as believers are not to love. I want to go back and look at the world which then was, that came under God's judgment. But before doing so, I'd like to read one more verse in the book of Romans. I think it's chapter 15. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through endurance or patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, that's the thing burning on my heart, is as I look, as we look together this afternoon, at the world which then was, that came under God's severe judgment, you might think, by looking at that world, what hope would there be for us in looking at something that God brought into judgment? Well, it isn't exactly the world that I just want to dwell on, but it's what took place in that world, I think probably in its whole history, but shortly before God judged it. That we might be encouraged. We live in the last days, and sometimes I've told my children, the America your father was raised in does not exist. If I think about it, it saddens my heart, because I see a people favored of God, and I'm not talking simply about material blessings, but by the light of Christianity, to think of a nation founded by men who desired, had a desire to worship God, and had in their minds that Christianity was of God. And in many ways, our country was influenced by, outwardly, by the blessings of Christianity. And to see that being given up, it makes my heart sad. But it's also leading to the judgment of this world. And I'd like to go back to Genesis and look at the history of the world briefly, as the Lord might enable me to. This isn't a prepared thing. It's just something that occurred to me in the last day or so. First off, in Genesis 1, and this is truth we all know, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, it's already been mentioned here in our presence, we do not know when this happened. If you want to say it's 20 billion years ago, go ahead and say it. I won't question you. I know you don't know any better than me when it was created. But that's not the world which then was that Peter's talking about. He's talking about the world that began in verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void." Those two expressions were told by Isaiah. That is not how God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't create it without form and void. Those two words are expressions consistently in the Word of God of a condition of judgment brought on by God. So between verse 1 and verse 2, God had brought on a judgment on the original creation. We don't know what's there in that original creation. We just know that God had not created it without form and void. And we're introduced to it in verse 2 in that condition. So what I want to remind our hearts, I don't know how much Adam understood about the original creation. I think it's possible, in fact, God spoke to him about replenishing the earth, but he may have been talked to about a world that wasn't created, tohu and bohu, waste and without void. Regardless, Adam was introduced into a heaven and an earth blessed by God's handiwork. A work of grace on God's part to restore this earth and make it a garden of Eden of delight for man. And here he's placed in it, much like you and me, and especially if I might refer to you who were raised in Christian homes under the blessings of Christianity. Do not despise that favor. You know, I suppose I was raised in a home without void and waste. And God has brought me into a Garden of Eden, and I don't want to despise that. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have in figure in some of these passages, to restore to you and me favor with God. Don't despise it. Well, Adam, we know in chapter 2 in his relationship with God, chapter 1 gives us his relationship with the earth that he and Eve shared as being over it. But in chapter 2, it's his relationship with God, and it's there he finds restrictions put upon him, and he sinned against his God. Well, that's the world that Peter refers to as the beginning, you might say, of the world which then was. It was a world that turned its back on God. But there was advancement. We know Satan deceived him. And then in chapter 4, it speaks about two boys born, and they're born to a fallen race. Adam knew his wife, she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, she was wrong, but she thought that Cain was a man from the Lord. And he has a thought of favor, and she again bare his brother, Abel, and his name, I think, has some significance of being vanity, nothing to it. And I think he realized that. And in the process of time, Cain brought fruit of the ground and offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I call attention to this. It's been called to my attention. It isn't here the blood of Abel's offering that's pointed out. It's the fat of it. I think it had the character of the burnt offering and the acceptance of Christ to the heart of God. The inward energies of Christ, which were so pleasing to God, his Father, and we have been accepted in that one. And it goes beyond the thought of a sin offering, the burnt offering. Anyway, we have something that took place here that marks this world, which is an advancement on Adam's sin. Because God accepted Cain, Abel's offering, it says in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. You might think of Israel in connection with Adam. God picked that people up and said, you're going to be my people, and I am your God. Well, we soon find it wasn't long until Israel said, you know, our God, we like the gods of the land of Canaan that the Gentiles worship, and they soon introduced idolatry and rejected God. But it didn't stay there. It advanced until God sent his son, and they rose up against him and murdered him. So we have here in type those two figures of sin, the rejection of God, which was solemn and terrible in itself, but when he manifests himself in the flesh, they said, this is the heir, let us kill him. That's the world Peter is talking about when he says the world which then was and is now that's awaiting God's judgment. That's why it's a wilderness. Why? God has been rejected. His son has been slain. And so this is an advancement in sin. We find in entertain violence. You have those two features that bring man into judgment. Corruption, that's first. The next thing is violence. Corruption and violence. Man would be content and delighted in corruption. We're worse than Satan in that way because man corrupts himself and worships creatures lower than himself even. Four-footed beast and what have you. But Satan doesn't worship man. Satan moves man to worship Satan. In that way, we have corrupted ourselves, degraded ourselves beyond what Satan does. Well, we go on and we read in chapter 5 about the process of time, and it says in chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And then it says in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he called his name Seth. And then it verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten son were Seth were 800 years that he begat sons and daughters. You know, unbelief, it's one of the things at the time I didn't know, have an answer for. But men think, you know, clever man. Well, there was Cain and there was Abel. And Cain slew Abel. Where did he get his wife? We all know, but he got him from Adam's children. Adam begat sons and daughters. And that's where Cain got his wife from. Scripture tells us how long Adam lived, and that he begat many other children than Cain and Abel. Then we go on, and it says in chapter 6, no, I want to spend some time in chapter 5, for the encouragement of the scriptures. We see the world going on quite rapidly to an apostasy and a judgment of God. But it says there about Seth. Seth lived, and he was created in the likeness, or he came in the likeness of Adam. And then it says, verse 19, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And then this expression, and Enoch walked with God, and he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, this is a tremendous encouragement of the scriptures. In these last days of the world, which then was, God had a man who walked with him. And God was so pleased with him. He said, come on home. And he took him home. And he's a little picture, loved ones, of the church, Christ died. At any moment, the Lord is going to say, as we had there in the song, and at least in that spirit, arise, my beloved, and come away. He's going to snatch us out of this world before the flood, before the fire, before the judgment. Yes, before the tribulation that's going to come upon this earth, upon this world as we now know it. Doesn't this encourage your heart? God may give us a desire, beloved. Here was a man who walked with God. What other purpose someone was saying about why did the Lord leave us here? He left us here to walk with God. In adversity, we won't do that in glory, brethren. You're never going to have a word of reproach for all eternity for being around Christ. You'll have it here. Oh, heart delighted, the heart of God, to look down on this world which then was going on to a soon coming judgment, to have this man Enoch. He said, I don't care what the bent of the world is, I'm going to walk with God. And God said, oh, you might say, in the language God uses of others, following this example, God was not ashamed to be his God. And he snatched him out of this world before the judgment. Loved ones, men, we just seem to be to be confused. That God gave us the Word of God to give us light, to give us truth, that we not be confused. And so, think of it, Christians, and earnest Christians too, coming under the influence that, well, yep, the church is going to go through the tribulation. No, Enoch is a type of the church. He fulfills what we have in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. God has not appointed us to wrath. That is an eternal wrath. That's the day of the Lord that they were trying to teach the Thessalonians who were in terrible times of persecution and suffering, and saying, you know, the resurrection is past. You're in the day of the Lord. Paul says, that can't come. That day of the Lord cannot come except there be an apostasy and a falling away. Loved ones, as long as I love this thought, as long as I'm walking the streets of Carlisle, God cannot bring in the day of the Lord. And in that way, we, children of God, are preserving. We're the salt of the earth. Oh, I was rebuked one time. I was downtown with my loved brother Ron Reese preaching the gospel. And I did somebody attract me and think, I say thank you, thank you. Sometime later, to save me embarrassment, Brother Ron says to me, you know, he said, I never thank anybody for taking a gospel tract. They should thank me for giving it to them. Well, you see what had happened? I had become the object of my thought, and I'm going to be lower than them. But I was giving them a message from God to save them from this world. They should have said, oh, thank you, sir, thank you, sir. It's a great privilege for me to do that. But I shouldn't be thanking them for offering them God's salvation. No. Well, Enoch walked. And so when we're here, loved ones, whatever we are the Enoch of the world at this present time. And until he takes us out, the day of the Lord is not going to come. He has not appointed us to wrath. And so we get the truth of the rapture in the epistles to the Thessalonians. And that's what we have here in the figure of Enoch. But there are other men too. Methuselah, this one who lived so long, I think his thought is after he dies, it'll come. But God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And when that day comes, it's going to come. And it's not going to come before then. So Methuselah has to be removed from the scene. But it says down in verse 29, or 28, and Lamech lived 182 years. He begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now here is an interesting person. His name is Noah, and he's going to be a comfort to the human race because he represents a rest. Now God has said in the book of Hebrews, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. It's going to be arrived at through what Noah represents. Now Noah represents a godly remnant of the Jews who come forth after Enoch is gone. Enoch escapes the flood through the rapture, but this man Noah, he's going to go through this tribulation. He's going to go through, now there are two judgments, you know, coming. The tribulation period, in a certain way, it is a judgment on this present world, because God has to prepare it for the reign of His Son. It's not in it. Well, His Son will prepare it for His own reign, because all judgment has been given to the Son. And in those sons of Jacob, you have Benjamin and you have Judah. And Benjamin is Christ coming in judgment and power, subduing and taking prey and conquering. And He's going to do that. Christ is going to do that as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's the tribulation period, and that's the time that Noah has to go through in a figure. I'd like to turn to Matthew 25. I think there is such a, I think it's 25, might be 24. I get so frustrated. The other day my friend Dwight said, wanted me to read a passage. I read it and he said, that's Mr. Darby's translation. I said, no, King James translation. He said, are you sure? I said, Dwight, I've been reading this book for 50 years. Yeah, I've been reading it for 50 years and I can hardly still find John 3:16. And that frustrates me to no end. And so it is chapter 24 of Matthew. And it speaks about what we have in the flood, what the flood typifies, this tribulation period that Enoch escaped but Noah passed through. But I think this is so lovely, loved ones. It says in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And this expression, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now up in verse 13 it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But here we see in these two verses, in order for anyone to endure to the end of this tribulation period, now I don't know what it means, but God says, I'm shortening the day, because I have an elect, and for their sake, they wouldn't be spared unless I shortened the day. And he shortened it. And those who are saved in this verse are those who make it through like Noah did. He made it through that flood that took everyone else's life from them. He made it through that flood, and he endured to the end of the flood, and he was saved. He came out on an earth prepared and suited to him. Well, in Matthew 24 there, people use it because they don't know what it means. They say, you've got to hang on to the end or you won't be saved. This is talking about the godly Jewish remnant. And they are preserved. If they're killed, if they're martyred, it isn't that they go to hell, They go to heaven, but they don't enter into that promised rest here on earth. And that's what Noah's name means. It means he's going to comfort. There's going to be a comfort in this world as a result of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is the Sabbath that remains for the people of God. We're going to have an eternal Sabbath, but this earth that now is, before it's destroyed by fire in the heavens, before that happens, it's going to have Noah's rest. And I think that's encouraging to us to see that no matter what is developing in this world, which is heading to judgment, we have men like Enoch who walk with God. God said, there isn't worthy of this person. And he snatched him home. And then he said, this man, you know, it says about Noah and some, I don't want to provoke, but I'm fully satisfied. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he moved with fear. He accepted the grace of God, and it changed him. It separated him from this world, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. Those were the fruits of grace working in Noah's life. And God said, I'm going to preserve that man because he has received grace from me to live for me and to believe my word. And so we have these encouragements, loved ones, that before the judgment comes, before the tribulation comes, there was in this world the Enoch and the Noahs, those who call on the name of the Lord. Let's be encouraged. We're at the last time. We're at the time of God's judgment over this world. Let's go on with him. Be found in the presence of Enoch and love not this present world.
Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of Jehovah came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him are guilty. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. And then in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works and thy labor and thy endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil men. And thou hast tried them who say that themselves are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and endurest, and hast borne for my name's sake, and has not wearied. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of its place, except thou shalt repent. We had some very important questions brought before us in the reading this morning. One of them was, why does the Lord leave us here that we still have the flesh as long as we are in this scene? And I've been thinking of that, brethren, and thinking that It's because the Lord is putting us to a test. And it's to prove us. He's looking for a response from our hearts for what he's done and for his love. And I read these two portions, or these two portions here, just in the way of introduction, really to be an encouragement to us, because it shows, first with Israel and then with the assembly, the importance, the great importance to the heart of the Lord Jesus of our affection. This is a subject that has before me now for several years. He talked in Israel about the day of his espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Regarding the assembly, everything was in outward order. But inwardly, the Lord says, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Was that important? It was the beginning of the fall of the church. And the Lord says, I am coming to thee, and I remember therefore once thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and I will remove the lamp out of its place, except thou repent. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was after 2 days. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might seize him by subtlety and kill him. For they said, not in the feast, lest perhaps there be a tumult of the people. And when he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he lay at table, there came a woman having an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And having broken the alabaster flask, she poured it out upon his head. And there were some indignant in themselves, and saying, why was this waste been made of the ointment? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they spoke very angrily at her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do ye trouble her? She has wrought a good work as to me. For ye have the poor always with you, and whenever ye would, ye can do them good. But me ye have not always. What she could, she has done. She has beforehand anointed my body for the burial. And verily I say unto you, wheresoever these glad tidings may be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be also spoken of her for a memorial of her. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went away to the chief priests that he might deliver him up to them. And they, when they heard it, rejoiced and promised him to give money. And he sought how he could opportunely deliver him up. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they slew the Passover, and his disciples say to him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sends two of his disciples and says to them, go into the city, and a man shall meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest chamber, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished, ready. There make ready for us. And his disciples went away and came into the city and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. And when evening was come, he comes with the 12. And as they lay at table and were eating, Jesus said, verily I say to you, one of you shall deliver me up, who is eating with me. He who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? But he answered and said to them, One of the 12, he who dips with me in the dish, the Son of Man goes indeed, as it is written concerning him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of the Man is delivered up. It were good for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, Jesus, having taken bread, when he had blessed, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, Take this is my body. And having taken the cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank out of it. And he said to them, This is my blood, that of the new covenant, that shed for many. Verily I say to you, I will no more drink at all of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And having sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, All ye shall be offended. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said to him, Even if all should be offended, yet not I. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say to thee, that thou today and this night, before the cock shall crow twice, thou shalt thrice deny me. But he said, So much exceedingly the more, if I should have to die with thee, I will in no wise deny thee. And likewise said they all to. I was thinking, Brother Henry brought before us the world. What we've read in this portion, it strikes me to be speaking of all of God's people. That is, and the persons in here are God's people that we're reading about in very contrasting things. We have, first of all, the chief priests and the scribes seeking how they might seize him and subtly kill him. Then we have when Jesus, it says, when he was in Bethany in the house of Simon a leper, there comes this woman having an alabaster flax of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And having broken the alabaster flax, she poured it out upon his head. In verse 10, we have Judas Iscariot going out to the chief priest that he might deliver him up. We have at the end of that verse we read, Peter saying, I will not deny thee, and likewise said they all too. But there are three precious ones here that I would just like to mention. One, this woman. Think of it. He was in the house of Simon, a leper. You know what leprosy speaks of in God's word. Again, the contrast. And this woman comes having an alabaster flax of ointment, a pure nard, very costly. And she breaks it and pours it out upon his head. How precious was that to the Lord Jesus? I believe that this woman had a glimpse of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus in contrast to what was around in the world and here even conditions amongst God's people. His purity, his devotion to God, committed to God's will and for the sake of the people, when he went around healing the people and so forth. And she was touched greatly by the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. Her affections caused her to bring this ointment that was very costly. And it says, notice that, having broken the alabaster flax. She did not keep any reserve. She did not save the flax to be used on anyone else, exclusively for Christ. There were those that complained. They were very angry at her. But the Lord said, let her alone. He would never thwart or accept thwarting our affection. And he says, wheresoever these glad tidings may be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be also spoken for a memorial of her. Think of that. To get a name like that because of our affection for the Lord Jesus. And I'm wondering how often the glad tidings go forth with the mention of this woman. It's a direction given by our head.
the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the effect of the gospel, what he is looking for. And so the Lord Jesus says, preach the glad tidings. In the whole world, what this woman has done also shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. The effect of the gospel. It's important. It will save troubles and difficulties later on for those hearing the gospel. In that portion in verses 12 and on, and we see now this is all connected leading up to the supper. We don't want to lose sight of that. And I think we find in this woman, the Lord is telling us what type of a state of a person he's preparing for the supper, his love, and what he has in mind in the supper. Now, in verse 12 and on, it's the day of unleavened bread. It's come. And he must keep the Passover with his disciples. He sends them away. And we find here that when they are together, the Lord in the midst, he says in verse 18, as they lay at table and were eating, Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, one of you shall deliver me up. He who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered them, "One of the 12. He it is who dips with me in the dish." The Lord is ordering circumstances here through this whole portion. As a test of affection. He says, "One of you are going to deny me." He didn't say who. Because he wanted the conscience to work of each one of his disciples. And they said, "Is it I?" And then I would suggest that this portion here is closely tied to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 27, it says, "So that whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty in respect of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and thus eat of the bread and drink of the cup," etc. I believe it's very important for those of us who are privileged by the grace of God, the remembrance of the Lord and the Lord's Supper, that we never come without proving ourselves. The Lord wants to prove us, to prove ourselves. Are we really coming in affection for Him? And doing what we're doing in affection for Him? This lovely person that had this guest chamber for the Lord, he said, when he sent his disciples, he said that, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest chamber?" Here's another person. This was, again, no haphazard choice of a person. He says, "The teacher says." This man was under the sounds of the teacher, and he knew what was suitable for the Lord to prepare his guest chamber. He held it in reserve for the Lord. For the moment that the Lord requested it, at this time when every place was probably filled in Jerusalem when they took the Passover, but there was the Lord's, his guest chamber in one of the houses. And then I just want to mention also here about the Lord Jesus. I think there's a connection between what that woman did in breaking the flask and the Lord introducing the bread here and then breaking it. He did it in unreserved commitment. And the bread, we know what the bread speaks of, the life,
of the Lord here and his committal to the Father and to do his will and so forth. And then he took that bread and broke it. Suggesting that that was necessary in order to bring others, sons of God, that also could be here devoted to God's will. All of this has to do with affections, and I think our affections bring us in into the good of this, besides being for the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now, bear with me just a few more thoughts and Song of Solomon, chapter 2. On my bed in the nights I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. Will I seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Have ye seen him whom my soul loveth? Scarcely had I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir up not up nor awake my love till he please. Particularly these last verses. Who is this, she that cometh up from the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his couch, Solomon's own. 70 mighty men are about it. Of the mighty of Israel, they all hold a sword, experts in war. Each hath his sword upon his thigh, because of alarm in the night. King Solomon hath made him a palanquin of the wood of Lebanon. Its pillars he made of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple. The midst thereof was paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his vassals. And in the day of the gladness of his heart. The second section of this book begins at chapter 2, verse 8, and goes down through verse 5 of chapter 3. There is decline in affection. In the first part of the Song of Songs, things are more normal. And there's very important instructions here in these first verses of chapter 3, but we don't have time to speak of them right now. But I would like to mention one thing on the path. There we see a little movement here on the path of recovery. She's on her bed, and she seeks him there, but does not find him. Then she goes out into the city at night. She doesn't find him there either. And she's even questioned by the watchmen that go about the city. Only a questionable person would be out at that time of night. They were to guard the city. But then, what I want to say is this. She says, when I found him whom my soul loveth, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. She realizes that it's all of grace. It's all his grace that she now found him. He came in grace. And in verse 6, she came like pillars of smoke, perfumed with the myrrh and frankincense, with all powers of the merchant. This would speak of all the sweet fragrance of Christ. And being brought into this realization that in feeling her loneliness without Christ and so forth in coming that it would speak of for us in Christ, she comes to this point where all is grace, and she radiates the fragrance of Christ. And in such a condition, the remaining verses, she now takes up Christ as the object of her affection. And she enters into that which pertains, again for us, for the Lord, what pertains to the Lord, what His purposes, His thoughts, what is near and dear to His heart. There's four of the things mentioned here: a couch, a palanquin, there's the couch, the palanquin, and there's the crown. The couch would speak in verse 7, "Behold, the couch Solomon's own, 70 mighty men are about it, the mighty of Israel," etc. The Lord has a resting place here on this earth. And there are those that would descend the Lord. We've had in our meetings yesterday, today, precious things having to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. These things have to be defended. Again, it's affections that would bring all this about in such a one. And there is this military aspect that our affections would bring us into for the Lord that are necessary, that would bring these conditions and circumstances that he could rest in. Experts in war. And then we have... So there is that, that's necessary, it says, because in the end of verse 8, alarm in the night. And then this palanquin. Now look this up, and this is an object that they would carry a person on. Have poles on the shoulders, and a special person would move on this, or be moved and transported in this way. And this would really speak of the movements of the Lord Jesus, not apart from His beloved and the affection of His beloved. Now, if we're going to carry someone, and again, this has to be done in love and in affection. And we think of the children of Israel as they passed through the wilderness carrying that ark. And then later, and I think we were reminded of this in the reading meeting this morning, later there was departure from that. There was a cart used. The Lord's movements, he is carried by His own. And these various things, the wood of Lebanon, they all have, of course, a meaning to speak of the excellence and elevation, elevated character morally, in those that bear this palanquin. We have the silver, you know, speaks of redemption. We know we've been redeemed from this world. So we know that if we're on the line of this world, or the flesh, or the law, we're not with
the movements of the Lord. We're not carrying Him. The sport of gold, all carried for the pleasures of God. Divine love. The seed of purple reminds us of who He is, the Lordship of Christ, and giving Him His place, His right. Thinking of this man that had his guest chamber in his house again. And then it says, the midst thereof was paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. It's been said that the Lord will not move without His people. And their affections. And He prepares for His movement. I read several months ago, someone suggested the recovery that God has graciously given in the early 1800s. It come from an older sister who could do not much but sit in a chair, but was burdened about this whole thing and prayed. The midst thereof was paved with love. Think of this woman that took this alabaster box of costly ointment and poured it on Him. She was paving the way. She realized that He had no place in this world. She realized the contrast of Himself with what was around. And this man that had the guest chamber in his house, he was paving the way in love for the Lord. Think of the one the Lord went to show Him forth as king in Jerusalem, and He needed a colt to ride on. There it wasn't the teacher, what was it? The Lord. Tell Him the Lord hath need of Him. This again was no haphazard choice. This was someone who was prepared, who was paving the way of the Lord. And we could go on from there. Many of us think of those that were here at the Lord's birth. What wonderful examples they were paving the way for His birth. We had before us hymns and expressions of the Lord's, of the rapture, the Lord's coming for us. He would prepare every one of our hearts for that. And one more thing here, it mentions, these, by the way, are the true daughters of Jerusalem, of examples. And then we have in that last verse, it says, behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. I think this is a very precious way to look at the Lord Jesus, that it would speak of the joy of His heart for His bride and the love for His bride. The crown wherewith His mother crowned Him in the day of His espousals and in the day of the gladness of His heart. So, I was just thinking, you know, we often miss much in the Word of God when we look at things we may have a tendency of doing just for ourselves, our side of things. We miss so much when we don't take up the Scriptures and look into it regarding divine things and what's for divine persons. I just thought of sharing these things that have been made precious to me that I have learned about, that we might, our affections might be touched for the Lord, how important they are to His heart and what it brings us into. Him and in connection with Him and God's purposes, that we may be here mindful and bringing gladness to His heart.